Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for this last chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. We ask that as we open it up and have a look at it, Lord, that your spirit would be with us and that you would guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Whatever worldview you choose, you're going to have to live with certain unanswered questions. This is true whether you are an atheist, whether you are a Buddhist, whether you are a Christian. For example, if you're an atheist, you have to deal with the question of why humanity bucks against this idea of meaninglessness. Your atheism tells you that you're nothing but an accidental piece of meat floating through the universe, but your innate humanity powerfully resists that idea and insists that you have worth, that you mean something. That's a dilemma that an atheist lives with. If you are a Christian, you'll recognize that we live with certain unanswered questions. The Bible just doesn't answer every question that we might have for God. How, for example, can God be one being, one God, yet exist in three persons? How can the person of Jesus Christ be fully God and fully man? How can a good and all-powerful God allow so much unjust suffering to go on in the world? Well, the issue of God's relationship to evil comes up in this chapter. And the passage raises lots of questions. And so I'm going to structure the sermon around the kinds of questions we're likely to ask as we go through. First, why this anger? Two, why this entrapment, you might call it, with God inciting David to do evil? Three, why this sin? What's wrong with the census? Four, why this punishment? And finally, the last section I'll just call the justification of God. Well, why this anger? We read that again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the word again refers us back to a previous occasion of God's anger. And you can actually find that in chapter 21, just a bit earlier, where God brought about a three-year famine in the land because of a sin that King Saul had committed many years earlier in killing the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were inhabitants of the land who pulled a swifty on Israel during the conquest. They said, "Oh, no, we're not from round here. We're from far away. Please don't kill us." And they produced moldy bread and weathered wine skins to show that, yeah, we're really from a long, long way away. We're not inhabitants of the land. And Israel was snookered. So they made a promise that they wouldn't kill the Gibeonites. And when they found out what had happened, they were, of course, ropeable. And all they could do was force the Gibeonites to be woodcutters for the house of the Lord. So there was this thing that you couldn't kill the Gibeonites. Now Saul, in his misplaced zeal, went and did so. God was angry. God was angry at Saul, and so there was a three-year famine. And God's anger was only abated when the remnant of the house of Saul were killed to pay for that sin. And so we read that again the anger of the Lord flared up against Israel, but we're not told in this case what they did. It's almost like you don't need to know, because it's such a pattern by now that it's like, well, here we go again. Israel sinned again. Again, the anger of the Lord flared up. Well, they must have done something. Take your pick. Golden calves, grumbling in the wilderness, not casting out the inhabitants of the land, not trusting God's promises, idolatry, going after kings like the nations of the world. You take your pick. It doesn't really matter. God's anger flared up. Well, the next and the most difficult question is, why this seeming entrapment of David? It says quite clearly that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and he incited David against them. He incited David to do something which was wrong. Is that not a problem? Can God incite people to do evil? Have you ever incited someone to do evil? I have. You know, once I was being tailgated down Doncaster Road, and this guy, you know, he was right behind me in this big stonking V8, and I was in there with my wife in our little 1.6-litre Ford hatchback. And I was getting really frustrated with this guy, And I was just over the speed limit, just trying to placate some of his zeal to get in front. And I thought to myself, well, you know what? We are approaching the biggest, baddest speed camera I know of in Melbourne. Don't ask me how I know that, but I've been up and down this road so many times. I think it's somewhere on Greythorn Road, the intersection between Doncaster and Greythorn Road. That thing just like this, bang, bang, bang. It's just like a revenue raiser for Dennis Napthine. Now, we're approaching this intersection, so I thought, I'm going to slow right down to 60. Yep. And I know what's going to happen next. This guy's going to go, right, that's it. He's going to zoom out into the adjacent lane, and he's going to put his foot down, and with a bit of luck, he's going to be exceeding the speed limit by at least 20 kilometres by the time he hits that intersection. It almost worked. But there was another car in front of him who I'm sure got the same treatment that I got, but the plan failed. You could call that inciting someone to do evil. I was deliberately trying to cause the guy to trip up and get stung by a speed camera. The thing is, that's actually wrong. I shouldn't have done that. It's wrong for anyone to deliberately try to trip someone else up. Even if it's their own actions, it was wrong. I would have been partly responsible had the plan succeeded. Now, how does that then apply to God? It's natural for us to assume that the same principle must apply to God. If it's wrong for us to trip someone up, it must be in equal measure wrong for God. But you see, that's an assumption that we make. And I'd just like to make a few points on this. Firstly, though we don't like thinking about these kinds of passages too much or for too long, the fact is there are quite a few of them in the Bible. A famous one is, of course, God hardening Pharaoh's heart when the Israelites left Egypt. God called Moses and said, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But then he says, but I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let them go. And then I'm going to bring the 10 plagues upon Egypt so that everyone will know how powerful I am and how much I am to be revered in all the earth. So there's that. There's another occasion later on in the history of the kings of Israel with King Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. God had in mind to put Ahab to death. But how did he do it? Well, there was some kind of a court in heaven, and spirits were called upon, and God said, who will go and entice Ahab into a war that I know he'll lose and through which he will be killed? A spirit said, I'll do that. God said, how will you do it? The spirit said, by being a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. I'll get the prophets to tell Ahab that he's going to win this war, when there's no chance of that happening. Ahab will go off to war and he'll be killed. And God said, okay, go and do it, you will prevail. The most significant example of this is actually in Acts chapter 4, when the believers are praying to God and they're recounting what God did through our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion. And they said in their prayer, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. How extraordinary is that? That the betrayal and the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ had been decided beforehand by God. Pontius Pilate washed his hands and handed Jesus over to be crucified according to the plan of God, according to what God had decided. The same thing with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now, this raises a lot of questions. This raises a lot of questions, but there are just four things I want to say in response. In every case where you see this happening, God is portrayed as utterly in control, with even the power to use evil by directing it to fulfill his good purposes. Number two, nevertheless, God himself never does evil. And repeatedly we are taught in Scripture that God hates evil and will punish it. Third, in every case, evil is committed by willing creatures who are held accountable for their actions. You will see that here with David. Fourth, we must confess that we do not understand how it is possible for God to use evil in such a way without being blamed himself. It's a mystery. Like the Trinity is a mystery. Like the incarnation involves mystery. The temptation we fall into when we come across this truth in the Bible is to diminish one half of the story for the sake of the other. I mean, suppose, and this has happened throughout history, take the incarnation, for example. People have said, oh, Jesus is God, therefore he can't be fully man. And then you've had people on the other side saying, no, he's fully man, therefore he can't be fully God. And so one truth is diminished or denied for the sake of the other. You see, this is our human binary minds hard at work trying to decipher the mysteries of God rather than accepting the complex truth as it is revealed in Scripture. In the case of God's sovereignty and evil, we do the same thing. People say, well, evil goes on in the world, therefore God mustn't be in complete control. Or they say, God is in complete control, therefore he must be committing evil himself. And we can fall into fatalism, or another one called antinomianism. What Scripture teaches is that both are true. God is utterly powerful, and yet human beings are utterly responsible for their actions. God incites David, and we're going to say a little bit more about that in a moment. David is responsible. God does not commit evil. And there are some occasions, and this is one of them, where we are taken behind the scenes just a little. You see, the account of David's census is told twice in the Bible. One is here, and the other place is in 1 Chronicles 21, 1-8. In that passage, it says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. Here it says, God incited David. In Chronicles, it says, Satan incited David. Now, you might think, okay, that's an impossible contradiction. This is nonsense. Well, perhaps, were it not for the fact that there are a number of occasions in Scripture where God uses Satan or the powers of darkness to bring about his plan. The example of Job comes to mind. You could say God afflicted Job, you'd be right. But if you look at it in more detail, you could say Satan afflicted Job because God used Satan to do so. Both are correct. Ahab and the deceiving spirit is another, as I said before. God used the powers of darkness to put a lying spirit in the prophets of Ahab. You can say God deceived Ahab, not that he directly deceived him, but that he sovereignly purposed and sovereignly directed the powers of evil to do what he chose to do, which is to bring about Ahab's demise through lying spirits. There's no contradiction here. What we see is part of the answer. We don't see the whole answer, but we see part of the answer to how God incites David, yet remains innocent himself. He uses Satan to do it. It doesn't solve all of the issues. It doesn't solve all of our questions, but it gives us a little more insight. God is utterly powerful. He does not stand on the sidelines of human history. He's not like a referee who steps in every now and again, but steps out and remains on the sidelines. God is intimately involved in human affairs, directing human decisions, both the good and the bad, to fulfill his ultimate, holy and good purposes for his people. Let me be clear. God hates sin. He detests sin. He never commits sin, but he does control sin, and he can and does direct it in the fulfillment of his plan. Don't ask me how. But you see, if passages like this were taken out of the Bible, well, the first thing you'd notice is that this sermon would be a lot shorter. The second thing you'd notice is you have a little less of a headache on the way out of church. But we'd also lose that sense of God's total control, that nothing, no one can outwit God or do anything other than what he has purposed. We would lose a little of our awe of God if a passage like this was taken out of Scripture. And so God incites David to take this census because he has in mind to punish Israel in response to David's actions for an unspecified sin. And now we come to the third question. Why this sin? What is a problem with a census? Is there a problem with counting things? Should we stop counting the attendees here at church from week to week for fear of plague? This passage has been taken that way by some. That it's very wrong for churches to get pie charts and graphs of attendance and look at things like that and get practical and plan for growth in these practical ways. There's nothing wrong with counting things. And in fact, the fighting men of Israel have been counted before. They were counted at the Exodus. There was no problem there. There is something about this census that offends God. It appears, and I'm not definite on this, but it appears that it wasn't just a census. It wasn't just a bare count. It was a conscription. And there might be a hint of that when it says, go throughout the tribes of Israel and enroll the fighting men. And then Joab responds by saying, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. Let God multiply the troops. Don't you go about trying to multiply them in your own strength. Joab's argument makes sense if this was more than just a bare count, that there was an element of conscription. And if there was conscription, we would be now moving into a situation where David is depending upon the might of Israel to win God's battles, rather than depending upon the power of Yahweh himself. It also would mean that young men are being carried off to war in a way that God had forbidden kings to do in Israel. Trust in God is the ultimate problem, whichever way you look at it. Joab's response makes it clear. Depend on God, don't depend on your own strength. And you've only got to look back through the history of Israel to see how true that is. And so God is offended by this census because it is an act of unbelief, an act of trusting in human strength, in military might, rather than in God. And so Joab finishes counting the fighting men, much to his displeasure. It takes nearly 10 months to go through the entire land. He comes back and he reports the number to David. And then the punishment. The next question we have, why this seemingly capricious punishment from God? All right, David, and keep in mind David's conscience stricken, he's repented of this sin against God, and God says, okay, three options for you, bucko: running away from your enemies, famine, or plague. Take your pick. How awful. How intolerable. It seems like God is playing with David. And David says, I am in deep distress. And he makes this extraordinary confession. Let us fall into the hands of God, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. When I first read that, I thought, well, that's odd. I don't get that. I mean, God laid out what was going to happen. Were any of the alternatives preferable? I mean, what makes fleeing from your enemies worse than plague? We have David in one of his finest moments. And usually David is at his best when he's at his lowest. He's confessing, Lord, whatever you do, I trust in your mercy above all else. He reverses completely his confidence in man. He's just before said, I'm going to trust in the might of chariots and horsemen and fighting men. And now he says, don't let me fall into the hands of men. I'll trust in you. Bring upon me what you see fit, because I know your mercy is great. It's a staggering response. It's a confession that no matter how severe God may be, he is a lot more merciful and gracious than humankind. You know, as we read these passages in the Old Testament, we often shake our heads and we say, what an awful God. How can he do such things? You know, the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann said that God is a recovering agent of violence. God's in a recovery program. He gets out of control, he gets angry, and he starts smiting people. But he's learning slowly. That was Brueggemann's view. Many people would say, well, I don't even think that God's in a recovery program. He's just getting angry. We come to a very important truth, which David confesses, and that is, however angry God might be against sin, however severe his punishment is, it is less severe than what we do to each other. Let me fall into the hands of God, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. Right now we have a bit of argy-bargy, North Korea, flexing of muscles, beating of chests, pointing of nuclear missiles at South Korea and the United States. They probably don't actually have a warhead. It's not for want of trying, is it? What are they doing? Threatening annihilation on a scale that you won't ever read anywhere in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. What about Iran? Same ambitions, same threats. And if you think it's just the communists and the Muslims, just think for a moment, who are those who actually managed to drop not one, but two nuclear bombs in the past? Who are the ones who actually did it and wreaked catastrophe on a nation? What was the Allied forces? It was the good Christian West. Now, you show me anywhere in the Bible where something like that happened. I say this one hesitatingly. If there is anyone who has done this, know that God offers his complete forgiveness to all who repent. But look at the abortion rate in the West today. Look at the slaughter of the unborn. The scale. Do you see that in the Old Testament? That's the mercy of humankind. That's what we do to each other. And how dare we shake our fist at God and say, "You're a tyrant." Now, if we could see clearly, we would realize that God judges in order to keep us from completely destroying ourselves. And so here, you see, had that census got underway, had Israel become a nation that was depending on its own might, what might it have done to other nations? Instead of being a light to the nations of the goodness and the grace and the generosity of God, might Israel have not become an aggressor, a tyrant? And so God intervenes with severity, but in mercy, to stop that from happening. Now, whenever you are tempted to think that God is severe, remind yourself he is only severe because we are much, much more severe. And he does it in mercy. And we see that mercy exemplified, that yes, 70,000 people died. But as the angel of the Lord approached Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand. God is not pleased that any should perish." And he relented. And in another great moment, David himself in great humility offers his own life that the lives of the people of Israel might be spared. Finally, the justification of God. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David goes up and he builds this altar. He builds it as God directs. He won't take it for free. He's going to pay for it. Of course, he says, "I'm not going to offer a sacrifice for which I have paid nothing." And he offers burnt offerings and fellowship offerings there on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And it says that the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land and the plague on Israel was stopped. Do you know, this is not the first time in history that a sacrifice had been offered on that exact spot. We read in 2 Chronicles 3 that this was actually Mount Moriah. And if you've read Genesis, you'll know that this is the place, the exact spot, where Abraham sacrificed a burnt offering as a substitute for his son Isaac. Centuries earlier, it's upon this location that God commanded David to offer his burnt offering. Why is that? As a reminder, right at the end of the book, in the final chapter, the final words here, what is the real issue? Yes, Israel longs for a king. They need a good and godly king. David has had success. David has had failure. David has not managed to avert the anger of God, which keeps breaking out against the people. David's not the answer. Now we know that there is a king coming. Chapter 7, the covenant God made with David. But there's this other issue. Sacrifice. Substitution. There needs to be a sacrifice made if this nation is going to survive. A substitute must be found so that the nation can go free and live. That's how it was for Isaac, the father of the nation. He faced death at Abraham's hand, but he was set free because Abraham said to him, God himself will provide for the burnt offering, my son. And again, we have a reminder, David, God will provide. This Mount Moriah, it means on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The Lord will provide a sacrifice, a substitute to turn away his wrath, to deal with a wayward people. Now, David was prepared to lay down his life to spare the sheep from plague. But David brought this on the nation in the first place. He's not an adequate substitute. He's part of the problem. But Jesus, the Son of David, the Anointed One, the true King of Israel, the great Shepherd of the sheep, the Lamb of God, died in Israel's place and in ours, so that all who believe in him can be forgiven and set free. This is our justification. But it's not ours only, this is God's justification. How can we trust him with the mystery of his relationship to evil? How can we hold that God is both good and powerful, both just and merciful, with integrity? Well, he's justified at the cross, where he took upon himself in the person of his son all of our sin, all of the punishment due to us in the person of Jesus. He didn't stand aloof. He didn't stand on the sidelines. He said, these are but sheep. Let your hand fall on me. And it was finished. At the cross, God showed his goodness in offering free salvation to all, his power in defeating sin, death, and punishment through the resurrection of Jesus. He showed his justice in punishing sin. He showed his mercy in providing a substitute so that we can go free. That is the gospel foreshadowed in 2 Samuel 24. As I said earlier, you live with many questions. No matter what worldview you adopt, you live with many questions. And Christianity is not going to answer all of those questions. But it does something more than that. It satisfies those questions. It doesn't answer them in every detail, but we have a satisfying answer. Not full disclosure, but he has provided what we need. The Lord has provided forgiveness, eternal life, freedom.